Good morning and welcome. Today we're on lesson 62, the book of Esther. Man, we are so close to the end. I'm debating, so we've got Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles left. I've got 3 Sundays to do those 4 books, and I'm debating. Good morning. Nice of y'all to be here.
Slap him.
I know she likes me. Everybody likes me but you, Bonnie.
Yeah.
And you like me some of the time.
Someday.
Yeah. I'm thinking about taking 2 weeks to do Daniel and then doing Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles in 1 week. But we'll see. So anyway, we have 3 lessons left for the Old Testament. And then the Sunday before Christmas, I'm going to be doing a class on kind of Christmas myths. No room at the inn, when was Jesus born, those types of things. I think those are important apologetic issues for us to be able to address. Oh, she's waking up. Yeah, okay. So, let me open us in a word of prayer and we'll get into the book of Esther. Lord, may we never lose the awe and thankfulness for the privilege that we have to open your word. You are transcendent. And there is no necessity for you to condescend and reveal yourself to us. And yet you have consistently from the creation of Adam in the garden, through the covenant of works, all the way through the revelation of our salvation through Jesus in the new covenant. You are a God who chooses to condescend so that you may be known by your people. As we look today, Lord, at a book that does not even mention you, I pray that we would have our hearts changed, that we would be enthralled with you and your word by which we may know you. Bless this time of our study, Lord. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, good morning. As with many other Old Testament books we've discussed, Esther's authorship and dating, say that 5 times fast, is uncertain and debated. Quite honestly, almost anything in the Old Testament, if it's important, it's debated. Okay, so let that not worry or concern you. But based on Esther 9:20, which says, "And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews," some theorize that Mordecai is the author. Others believe it was composed a little bit later by Ezra. We do know that Ezra had a hand in bringing together several books. A lot of people argue that Ezra really helped shape the final form of the Old Testament canon as we have it. And as usual, authorship and dating are intertwined. The king that is in this book, Ahasuerus, which is Xerxes I, the king of Persia, who reigned from 486 to 465 BC. Based on that, the events of this book take place roughly between 483 and 474. So Esther was crowned queen in the 3rd year of Xerxes' reign. And we know that Ahasuerus died in 465 BC. And given that there's a summary of his reign in the book, the supposition is that the book wasn't written until after his death. So at the earliest, it could have been written about 460 BC. And that's with Mordecai being the author. If Ezra was the author, we know that his ministry and writing was a few decades later, probably around 430 BC, when he and Nehemiah were also authoring Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. However, based on internal evidence, such as vocabulary, the book is thought to have been written prior to any influence from Greece, which comes in through Alexander the Great and his conquest in 330 BC. So it gives us a pretty tight time frame. I tend to think Mordecai a little bit on the earlier side. This seems like it was written by somebody who was there and saw it happen, but ultimately, as with so many other Old Testament books, also Hebrews in the New Testament, Authorship and dating are not crucial points to understanding and applying the book of Esther. The Holy Spirit is the divine author, and the contents of the book are what drive the theology of the book, not the authorship. And I've mentioned this several times. There are times when authorship is important, right? It is important to hold to Mosaic authorship in the Pentateuch because the scriptures tell us that he wrote it, right? The scriptures don't make a claim of authorship and dating for this book, so we don't need to defend what the scriptures don't assert here. There are some parameters. Obviously, it couldn't have been written before the events that are being recorded as history. And obviously, well, actually with Esther, it being recorded later really doesn't change anything because there's no prophecy in here or anything like that. But a lot of times, sometimes there is a theology or a theological component to it. For instance, next week when we get into Daniel, a lot of people say that he was written in the 2nd century BC because they deny the fact that God can tell the future. Right? Then dating starts to matter. You look confused.
It's just like, it sounds absurd. We don't believe that God can tell the future.
Well, there are a lot of people who try to claim to hold to some form of Christianity with a God who's not sovereign and who doesn't control the future or even know it. Uh-huh. Yeah. And there the theology of dating comes into play. Here, authorship and dating, not really very important. All right. Going to deal with a couple of issues in the book of Esther. The first one is, how old was Mordecai? So the dating of Esther, particularly when the events occurred, more so than when the book was written, raises questions about Mordecai's age, and this is because of Esther chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. All right, now who can give me a detailed history of what those verses say? You should be able to because we've covered every single person in those verses that matters. Okay, so what happened was, in 609 BC, come on, there we go. 609 BC, Jehoiakim becomes the king of Judah. At that time, they were kind of a vassal state to Egypt. In 605 BC, Babylon defeats Egypt and comes against Judah and takes the people of Judah away into the first of three deportations. 605 BC is the first deportation of the people of Judah. We'll see next week. That's when Daniel is carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Okay. Jehoiakim ends up revolting. He comes, he gets killed. Jehoiachin is put in his place. And after 3 months, he surrenders again to Nebuchadnezzar. That's in 597 BC. Jehoiachin and a bunch of other people are taken away in a second deportation. Nebuchadnezzar sets up Zedekiah as king. He's king for 11 years before he rebels. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, that's it, we're done. Comes back, conquers, destroys Jerusalem, destroys the temple, kills Zedekiah's sons in front of his eyes, and then puts his eyes out and carries him off into exile in Babylon. Okay, so what's salient for the book of Esther is it's talking about the captives that were carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. That takes place in 597 BC. Esther becomes queen in 483 BC. Okay? That's more than 100 years later. So, in verse 6, the who there is important. Who does the who refer to? If it refers to Mordecai, we've got a dating problem. Because even if Mordecai was like little Anna Ruth when he was carried off, he still would have been like 115 at the time. So, I don't think that's what it means. If you see there, it says, Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. I believe Kish is the ancestor who was carried away in the deportation. If, oh, by the way, Mordecai was Esther's
cousin.
Good. A lot of people say uncle. He is older, and so I think there's an assumption there, but Esther is the daughter of his uncle, making them cousins. He's not her uncle, he's her cousin. And again, so if Esther's this young, beautiful girl, and Mordecai's 115, that begins to stretch credulity a little bit based on generational gaps. If, however, Mordecai's great-grandfather was the one who was carried away, then using plausible generation gaps of 20 or 30 years, Mordecai would have been born between something like 537 and 507 BC, putting him somewhere in his late 20s to 50s during the time of the events of the book. And let's say he's in his 40s or 50s. That's plausible that he's old enough to be held in respect to be put in the position of power that we see in the book. And if he's the oldest son of an oldest son, and Esther is the youngest child of the youngest child, that also plausibly explains the 30 to 40 year age gap between first cousins. Okay. Why do I say this? Because a lot of people have different opinions on this, and some people try to say that this disproves that Esther is reliable history, right? Because Mordecai wouldn't, you know, he'd be the oldest man in the world. Well, you don't have to take it that way. So addressing this issue is vital because critics often attack Christianity by challenging the inerrancy and reliability of the Bible, and this defense shows that the text is consistent, trustworthy, and theologically robust. We should do the work, but you can trust anytime somebody challenges the inerrancy of the Bible, they're wrong. And everyone who's ever tried to has been disproven, right? The Bible actually does stand up. Which means we can have confidence to go ask these questions because we will find satisfactory answers or at least a reasonable explanation that makes the Bible reasonable. Okay. So, second, are we sure that Esther is scripture? Believe it or not, there were a lot of discussions and debate, particularly around the book of Esther. There were these kinds of debates around a number of the books that we now include in the canon of Scripture. For instance, as we'll talk about next month, Revelation. A lot of people, for a while, didn't think that Revelation was canonical. They thought that it was apocryphal. We'll discuss reasons on why that's not the case when we get there. But other books fall into that category as well. So the book of Esther did face challenges regarding its inclusion in the Old Testament canon due to its unique characteristics, particularly surrounding the absence of any explicit references to God, prayer, or worship, right? Critics would say, this is too secular in nature. It's just weird. How is a book of scripture revealed by God? How does it not even mention him, right? Yahweh's not mentioned in here one time. So how can it be scripture? Within Judaism, debates existed, but the book ultimately was recognized as canonical and became central to the annual celebration of Purim, which this book establishes. Athanasius excluded Esther from the canon in his 39th Festal Letter in 367 AD. If you remember from my church history class when we talked about the canonicity of the New Testament, the 39th Festal Letter from Athanasius is the earliest evidence we have of the exact 27 books that we have in our New Testament canon today. And so, if we look at that and say that it's authoritative for the New Testament, well, he didn't include Esther. He put Esther with the non-canonical books that were helpful to read, but not scripture. Thankfully, Athanasius is not the authority on the issue. But not long after that, the councils of Hippo and Carthage included Esther in the canon. And defenders of Esther highlighted its theological depth, particularly in its portrayal of God's hidden providence and the preservation of his covenant people, even in exile. This demonstrates God's faithfulness to Israel and his sovereignty in working through seemingly ordinary events to accomplish his purposes, including the preservation of the line of the seed. As we're going to discuss, I believe that Esther is scripture precisely because God is not mentioned. And we'll talk about why that is. But the truth is, Esther either is or is not scripture based on whether God did or did not author it as such. Right? That's called the ontological argument of canonicity. It either is or isn't, and it really doesn't matter what we say about it. Right? I mean, well, it does. But we don't change. We don't determine whether something is canon. God did that. Right? The canon of scripture are the books that God inspired through the Holy Spirit as scripture. That's what defines scripture. And the consensus of the Christian church is that Esther does fit that category. One thing that I want to highlight is if Esther were made into a TV show, it would be a sitcom. Okay? A lot of times I think we read the scriptures and we want to read it as if it's serious all the time. There's no humor. God is just this big, straight-laced meanie in the sky, and you better not let... No, that's not the case. There is a lot of humor in the scriptures. And the story of Esther is absolutely ridiculous. It's true, but the story, literally, there's a laugh track that goes along with this book. There's so many absurdities in this book that show that God is working through history. If somebody wrote a movie about Esther and someone didn't know that it was from the book of Esther, they would say, that's not a good story. There's too many coincidences that happen. It's not realistic, right? But it's true. Like, I'm not arguing by this that it's anything less than 100% true, but it's intended to be humorous. We're intended to laugh when we read this book. Now, there's also theological truths in it that are very deep, but as part of the celebration of the Feast of Purim, which this book establishes, it's read, and it is a raucous atmosphere where the Jews are, like, making fun of Haman. I think they have to, like, boo and hiss and jeer every time his name is read. And, I mean, not arguing for this part, but like there's the celebration of Purim, there's like drinking contests, and I mean it is intended as the opposite of a somber feast because they are looking at the potential annihilation of the Jews, God's reversal of that, and celebrating intentionally raucously in that environment. So the satirical tone serves to underscore the ultimate sovereignty of God, who works through the vanity and folly of human rulers to accomplish his redemptive purposes. All right, so moving on. Structure of the book. My structure for this book is that Esther is a linear story with a chiastic core. So you've got an introduction and you've got a conclusion that don't really mirror each other. But in the middle, you have a chiasm where you have Haman's rise and plot, that's paralleled at the end by Mordecai's rise. You have Esther's initial risk, paralleled by her triumph. And in the middle, the climax of the story is the king can't sleep. And the remedy for his insomnia is he gets people to read him about his own reign. I can't sleep. Read me my own story. Right? Yeah, it's funny. Good. Okay. So, introduction. The book of Esther begins with a lavish feast hosted by King Ahasuerus, who is also Xerxes I, in his Persian court at Susa. This is the place of the king's winter palace. During the celebration, Queen Vashti refuses the king's command to appear, leading to her removal as queen. Seeking a replacement, the king launches a search for a new queen, and Esther, a young Jewish woman raised by her cousin Mordecai, is chosen for her beauty and grace. While this is happening, Mordecai uncovers a plot to assassinate the king. He reports through Esther and saves the king's life. Now, part of the funny thing in here is the king summons his queen because she's so beautiful and he wants to show her off, and she goes, uh-uh-uh. So the king and his advisors, the wise men, are like, well, if this word gets out, none of the wives are going to obey their husbands. going to decree that all wives have to obey their husbands. So they literally make a decree that wives have to obey their husbands. Like, that's not going to tip your hand about what happened with Vashti, right? So, like, it's that's one of the things that is intent. Like, literally, that's when the laugh track would come on in this sitcom of a show. All right, moving into chapters 3-8, this is the conflict, and there's a lot of reversals in this book. So, what we just talked about sets the stage for the central conflict as Haman, a high-ranking official and Agagite. Why do I mention that he's an Agagite? Who was Agag? Agag was a king whom Saul was instructed to wipe out. He was a descendant of the Amalekites, a very long-running thorn in the side of the people of Israel. And if you recall, I'm sure y'all remember this lesson indelibly, Saul kind of obeys, right? God said, go wipe out everybody and the livestock. Samuel shows up and Saul has saved the king alive and has saved some of the choicest livestock. And Samuel's like, why didn't you obey? And Saul says, I did obey. And Samuel's like, well, then what is this bleating of sheep that I hear? Right? Oh, so I'm helping God because I saved the best stuff for like a really good sacrifice. And unspoken is, and I didn't kill the king because I'm a king. And if I'm a king going around killing kings, what if I'm ever captured? Okay. So who kills Agag? Samuel. Agag says in his heart, the bitterness of death has surely passed. They're just going to keep me as a prisoner. Samuel falls upon him and chops him to pieces. Well, apparently some of his descendants survived. So we still have the Amalekites through the line of Agag being opposed to the people of Israel. Haman versus Mordecai. So these are representatives in addition to being individuals. So, Haman gets real mad when Mordecai won't bow down to him. So as a result, he chooses to kill Mordecai. Nope. He's going to kill every single Jew in the world. Yeah, seems like, what's that Anchorman quote? Wow, that escalated quickly. I think you stabbed a guy with a trident. Anyway, so Haman persuades the king to issue an irrevocable decree for the destruction of the Jews, and they cast lots, Purim, which is where the name of the feast comes from. The Feast of Purim is the Feast of Lots, because Haman cast the lots to see what month would be the best for annihilating the Jews. Mordecai finds out about it, mourns, and calls upon Esther to intercede with the king, despite great personal risk. So there was this rule that if you went into the king without being summoned, you could be executed, unless he showed mercy and tipped his scepter towards you, saying that he allowed it. So Esther's like, all right, y'all go fast for 3 days. We're going to fast for 3 days. At the end of that time, I'm going to go in. If I perish, I perish. So Esther courageously enters the king's presence. She is received graciously, and she invites the king and Haman to a banquet. At the banquet, Esther doesn't say much. Yeah, it's kind of odd. It's almost like writing tension into a story when she, you know, the king's like, what do you want? Up to half my kingdom. I'll give you whatever you want. And she's like, all right, what I want is for y'all to come back to another banquet tomorrow night. And Haman's going home and he's like, the queen likes me. Oh yeah, life is good. Mm-hmm. Well, between the two banquets is the night of insomnia for the king, where he wakes up and he's like, I can't sleep. Let me read my annals. All right. That's when he discovers that Mordecai had saved his life. And he asks, what has been done for this guy? Nothing has. Haman happens to come into the court, happens to, air quotes for the people online. And the king brings him in and says to him, hey, what should I do for the guy that I love the most? And Haman's like, oh, yeah. Here's what you do. You give me the keys to the Bentley. You give me some of the clothes that you've worn. and you have somebody parade me around saying, this is what happens to those that the king likes. The king's like, man, that is awesome. You go do that for Mordecai. He's like, are you kidding me? So he does it, literally goes home with his face covered in shame. I mean, think about that. A grown man, second in the kingdom, so ashamed that he covers his face and is like scurrying home in the shadows, right? And then his wife is like, uh-oh, if you've begun to fall before Mordecai, you're in trouble, dude. So that night he goes back. He's hoping, well, maybe I'm still going to find favor, right? The queen loves me. At the second banquet, Esther reveals that Mordecai has determined to put her people, including her, to death. The king is mad and leaves. Haman throws himself on his knees in front of Esther just as the king comes back in. The king thinks he's attacking his wife, so he orders Haman to be executed. Now, in preparation to execute Mordecai, Haman had built some gallows, or a big stake, 75 feet high so he could hang the body of Mordecai. And the king goes, you know, that looks like a good place to hang Haman. Let's kill him and put him up there. So he's literally hung on the gallows or the stake that he had erected for his own enemy. Which reminds me of Proverbs 26:27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. So, Mordecai is elevated to Haman's former position, and a counter decree is issued allowing the Jews to defend themselves against their enemies. Y'all, historically, can I just say that attacking the Jews doesn't typically go well, right? On the appointed day, the Jews gain a resounding victory, and the celebration leads to the establishment of the Festival of Purim, commemorating their deliverance. And the book ends with Mordecai's continued rise in influence as he becomes second only to the king, and he works for his people. Now, the next section there I have titled Deafening Silence. One of the most striking features of Esther is the complete absence of any mention of God, prayer, or overt divine intervention. This omission has led some to question its spiritual value, but it's precisely this deafening silence that underscores the book's theological brilliance. By intentionally omitting direct references to Yahweh, Esther powerfully illustrates God's providential work behind the scenes, guiding events to preserve his covenant people. There are times when God intervenes with visions. There are times when God intervenes with parting of a sea. There are times when God throws hail or fire from heaven. And then there are times where God merely directs the heart of the king because it is like channels of water in his hand. From Vashti's refusal to appear, to Esther's rise as a queen, to the king's sleepless night and the reversal of Haman's plot, the narrative is filled with moments that defy coincidence. This silence emphasizes that God does not need to act overtly or audibly to remain sovereignly in control. Instead, his hand is visible in the preservation of Israel, fulfilling his promise to Abraham that he would bless those who bless his people and curse those who curse them. Genesis 12:3. The omission of God's name also invites readers to reflect on their own lives, where God's presence may not always feel apparent, yet his providence is no less real. The events of Esther serve as a reminder that God's faithfulness is not dependent on human perception or acknowledgement. God is working history to his appointed ends, whether you know it or not, whether you feel it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not. Instead, his covenant promises stand firm even when he seems silent. For instance, there's a period of about 400 years after the close of the Old Testament canon that's referred to as 400 years of silence. And yet we know that at the time of Christ, there were still faithful Jews who were watching and waiting for the Messiah. This silence points to the doctrine of divine providence, where God orchestrates all things, both seen and unseen, for his glory and the good of his people. Romans 8:28. Far from diminishing the book's spiritual value, Esther's silence about Yahweh highlights his pervasive presence in every detail. the assumption of the book of Esther is that Yahweh is there, even if he's not mentioned. New Testament implications. The book of Esther has profound implications for the New Testament and the redemptive history it reveals. At its core, the story of Esther is the preservation of the people of God. And this directly relates to the promise of the Messiah. The survival of the Jews against Haman's genocidal plot ensures the continuation of the line of David and ultimately the fulfillment of God's promise of a Savior. This connects Esther to the broader Old Testament theme of the crisis of the seed, which we've talked about, which is seen repeatedly from the barrenness of Sarah to Pharaoh's slaughter of Hebrew male infants. This crisis of the seed is a recurring motif in Scripture, which begins with the promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Throughout redemptive history, the seed faces repeated threats. You have Sarah's barrenness. You have Rebecca's barrenness. Remember, she comes to Isaac and she's like, "Give me a child." And he's like, "I'm not God. What's wrong with you, woman?" Jacob's family nearly starves to death during the famine that takes them down. There was a genocide of male infants in Egypt, right? David's line was nearly extinguished during Athaliah's reign. Over and over and over again, including, up to and including Herod slaughtering the infants in Bethlehem, the crisis of the seed is Satan is trying to extinguish the line through which the Messiah will come. Now, it's a futile effort, obviously, because God's promises stand firm, but the Bible repeatedly makes this an issue. Yet God's providence ensures the seed's survival, not only preserving the Jewish people, but also ensuring the ultimate fulfillment of the promise in Christ. Each crisis serves to highlight God's sovereignty and faithfulness, culminating in the birth of Jesus, the promised Messiah. Esther also mirrors key New Testament themes, particularly regarding Christ's substitutionary atonement. Esther serves as a substitute for her people. She puts herself at great personal risk to go save her people. She is a type that points forward to what Christ does, because Esther says, "If I perish, I perish." Jesus says to the Father, "When I perish, I perish, but I will save my people through my perishing." So this prefigures the greater sacrifice of Christ, who gave his life to save his people, not from death, but from sin and death. Furthermore, the celebration of Purim, instituted at the end of the book, echoes the New Testament call to remember and rejoice in God's deliverance. Just as Purim commemorates the Jews' salvation from destruction, the Lord's Supper commemorates the far greater salvation secured by Christ's death and resurrection. And we're celebrating the Lord's Supper today. Esther, though not explicitly mentioned in the New Testament, remains a vital part of the redemptive arc that points to Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises.
Which I think to some extent is fine. But...
yeah, I mean, so it says to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown or headdress in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. There could be subtext there.
Also, if you haven't been to the Sight and Sound Theater, you should go.
What's that?
If you haven't been to the Sight and Sound Theater, you should go.
Oh, you guys have been?
Do they move around?
Yeah,
Pennsylvania.
Oh, okay.
Pennsylvania and then...
Oh, I know that one was
over.
I didn't know that. Wow.
Interesting.
It's amazing. Probably the biggest theater production ever. Production company. And from what we could tell,
accurate.
Yeah, awesome.
Well,
that's good.
Very, very nice. Oh, very
so, not like The Chosen?
No. Not like The Chosen. Well, you see, Christians actually create this one.
Right.
Real
and
real.
When you drive in, it's like a whole. It's not like you drive into a movie theater. It's not like that simple. It really took the... I mean, it looks like, whoa, you're entering into this place. You know what I mean?
It's very, very beautiful.
Very beautiful. It's like this driveway just then it's like, it's amazing.
Interesting.
The one in Pennsylvania is right in Amish country.
Yes.
So you get to have some good food on the way out.
So you see bunnies.
Oh, yeah.
Take home some solid wood furniture, too.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Any,
food is killer. Food is killer.
Yeah. It's real.
Exactly.
Any questions about Esther?
Is she related to Aunt Esther?
Probably.
Fred Safi, you all eat it. Hallelujah.
Any serious questions about Esther?
That wasn't serious.
Would y'all prefer to have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles compressed and have 2 weeks for Daniel?
Yes.
That'd probably be good.
Daniel's a good pressure revelation.
That's true.
Yes.
But Chronicles has so much going on in it, too.
Yeah. It
those
does.
Those are the two that I wouldn't.
It does, but I feel like a lot of Chronicles has already been covered in our Samuel and Kings. I mean, there's a little bit of a different slant to it, but there's a lot of parallels.
Yeah, and a lot, and isn't it 1st and 2nd Kings that sometimes say, are these not also written in the book of Chronicles?
Yeah, I think they reference Chronicles. There's also other books that they reference that we don't have, and
that they just reference other books of the Bible that I'm like,
no, not other books of the Bible, just other
books that are not in the Bible.
Correct. Yeah.
I'm saying, and I'm like, where are these books at? Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, then I'll plan on splitting Daniel into 2 weeks. So we'll do Daniel 1, Daniel 2, Christmas, and then a final lesson on Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles.
Oh, yeah. I'm volunteering the final 3 weeks.
All right, we're done a little bit early. Any other questions? Just in general? Any? Which other women?
The ones that didn't live like Esther did. Became queen.
Yeah, so I think there's a sense that you're brought into the harem, kind of like, so between this and Song of Songs, we have a decent idea. They're brought in, and there's two sides to the harem. There's the side of the virgins, and then there's the side of the concubines. On the side of the virgins, you're there in preparation for about a year. It seems like there's people training you on how to sexually please the king, which just grosses me out. And then after you go in and have your night with the king, you go and you no longer go back to the side of the virgins, you go to the side of the concubines, and then you don't get to decide when the king wants you back in his bed. So, seems like it was a little bit different since Esther officially replaced Vashti as queen, but that seems to be how harems worked at that time.
So do you think he was still some of those concubines even after he married
Esther? Oh, see, I think that highlights that he's an idiot.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, no, I mean, he is emotional. He is, he doesn't act according to what wisdom should do because of God's providence and because he is a man driven by lavish feasts, lusts, emotionality. I mean, that I think that's part of the satire in this book, is the most powerful man in the world is kind of a dummy.
It sounds like it's wise men are too.
Well, we'll see that in Daniel, right? Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar's like, I don't know about you guys. I had a dream. They're like, cool, tell us the dream, and we'll... Mm-mm-mm. You tell me the dream and its interpretation. They're like, what? He's like, yeah, well, if you don't, you're dead. So I think Nebuchadnezzar at least seems to understand that the wise men were charlotans.
It has nothing to do with her singing.
What a joy it is to be reminded that you are a God of joy and laughter, as well as solemnity. Thank you for the Book of Esther. Thank you for the comedy that you have included to show the truth that the world standing against you has no power, has no might, and that you are at work in the lives of your people, whether we can see it in a miraculous fashion or through more mundane ways. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust that your hand is guiding our lives, that every day we can wake up in service to you and know that we are safe in your strong, guiding hands. Thank you, Lord, that through Esther and Mordecai, you preserved your people, which preserved the line of David, which preserved the Messiah, which preserved our salvation. I pray that we would revel in that and that it would drive us to be ever more conformed to the image of our Messiah, Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we go into worship, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.